The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's that last little part that usually gets us, right? We hear the word and we don't always observe it. But we are going to resume our study in major Bible themes. We're on biblical anthropology, on man, his creation, and then if we have time, we'll move on to man, his fall, which I handed out notes for last time, I believe. But we did want to finish up this last little point on the suffering and persecution principles that we were looking at out of 1 Peter chapter 4. We ran out of time to look at the verses at the very last point. So we'll take a look at that real quick. Excuse me, and then we'll move back to the major Bible theme study. But let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure we shift gears and that we're ready to accept the Word of God and we're humble enough to do something about it when we hear it. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it's another opportunity to get together and do this, and we don't know how many more times we'll have. The blessing of being able to do this is something we should never take for granted. Father, I pray that you would be with us during this time and help us to understand exactly what you want to teach us, and then also that we would be humble enough to actually accept it and allow it to transform us. And Father, we thank you so much that you left us your word. We thank you so much that you sent your Son to die for us on that cross, and that we have your word all the way from Genesis to Revelation to talk about who you are and who Jesus Christ is, and just what a blessing it is to have this information to help us in our daily lives. We ask that you would help us to remain focused and learn exactly what we need to learn. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, yeah, we were looking at these points at the very end because we were talking through all the different things about suffering that we might go through and tribulations and trials and different things. And we got to the very last point, which says, you know, given the shortness of our life on this earth, we're just a vapor. We're only here for a brief period of time. It's actually irrational for us to continue to waste our time on selfish pursuits. Instead, we should pursue the things of God. Now, the first point out of that that I wanted to highlight was the idea of the worthless things. Now, this is a proverb, and it's talking in a little bit different context, but Proverbs 12:11 says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." Right, that's what the Bible has to say about pursuing worthless things, and how often do we get caught up in those kinds of things. Now, I mean, you know, you got to always temper this by saying, you know, there's going to be times where, you know, I don't know about you guys, but after I have a pretty long day and I get home, sometimes I'll just plop myself down in front of the television and I'm pretty much just in a brain dead mode. You know, there's really not much happening there. I'm, you know, basically blindly watching television, if you will. And that's one of those moments. I'm not really pursuing something worthless there. I just don't have anything left from the day, and I'm sitting there. So, and you know, for example, I like to play golf. If I went and played golf, is that an utter and total waste of time? Well, it depends. All of these things depend. You know, if I really need to be working on a Bible study for the folks at church and I decide to go play golf instead, now what have I done? You know, if I actually do have a little bit of free time and I go out and do some recreation, is that going to somehow be a sin in God's eyes? I mean, He grants us the blessing of having time to do those kinds of things. So it's not like you have to spend every second of every single day totally and completely focused on something that you know is part of it, but the thing is, the key word there is worthless things, right? What are you pursuing? Are you going after things that have no value whatsoever? And you know, I'll give you an example. I played in a golf tournament with, you know, Jeff Bunce not that long ago, and you know, one of the very very first things I did, we got to the first tee, and I said, "Do you guys mind if I go ahead and say a prayer before we get started?" You know, I tried to make sure that was, you know, we were doing this for the Lord. Yeah, we were playing golf, but let's do this for the Lord. Even that can be done for the Lord, you know. So don't make it a worthless thing. Make sure you're not just wasting your time, I guess. But You know, in the context of this, if you remember the passage we were looking at in 1 Peter says, you know, you've had plenty of time to pursue the things of the Gentiles. You remember that? 1 Peter 4:3, I think it is. It says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued," and that's kind of the key word right there, right? "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And so the point of it is, what are we doing? I mean, and again, I think I pointed it out when we had class last time. I think I did, about the guy that was sitting in front of us on the airplane. I think I talked about that. The guy that's all his life was parties. And that's all he was living for was parties. I mean, if all I lived for was golf, I'd be in the same boat. It doesn't have to be parties. I mean, that happens to be the example here. But if I lived utterly and completely for golf, and that's all I really cared about, and that's all I really did, I mean, really, what am I doing? I'm pursuing something that's just like what an unbeliever could do. I'm just really focusing on activities that don't have any spiritual value. And so the idea of pursuing and the idea of worthless are both important, right? That something totally worthless and I'm pursuing it. And that's an active concept, right? It's not like I just kind of casually fall into something. I'm pursuing it. This is what I want to do. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here. And then the other verses here kind of give you the idea of what we should be doing instead. Romans 14:19. "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Right? This is... let me see if we can back up and get a little... Romans chapter 14 is one of these gray area passages that talks about what do you do when you're in a gray area. You know, the food kind of a concept. Is it if you know it's okay for you to eat a particular food, if you cause your brother to stumble by eating it, what have you really done? So verse 16 says, "Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Goes on to say, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean." Christ gave us that information. Look, you know, the Jewish people have the rules about what they could eat and what they weren't supposed to eat. And then Jesus Christ himself basically declared that these things are clean. "But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." See, that's the whole point, right? If you actually in doing something that is legit, you have liberty to do that, but you actually trip up a brother, then what have you done? "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." And there's the point. But what should we pursue? The things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what we should be actively pursuing. I should be doing things that build you up. And you should be doing things that build me up. And we should be... And the idea of peace here is the idea that there's another passage, "In as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men." You know, I shouldn't be doing things to try to create divisiveness between us, especially when we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's passages that do talk about the idea of those who are enemies of God, and we should hate them. We don't hate them to the point where we don't want to see them get saved. There's hate and love involved at the same time. But the point is, if people are doing things that we know are directly opposed to God, there should be a strong dislike for that. You know, the word would be hate. Strong dislike for what's going on there. Well, there might be some divisiveness there, because if somebody's living for, you know, to use the biblical term, if they're living for Balaam and we're living for God, there's going to be a discord there, right? I mean, there's not going to be, we're not going to have an accord. There's going to be discord. But our brothers and sisters in Christ, mm-hmm. I mean, come on, can't we get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ? So the idea of peace is that we establish, you know, we have good relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also are interested in building them up. Mm-hmm. And that's real important, because if you're caught in a situation where you're gossiping about someone else, are you building them up or are you tearing them down? Which one are you doing? You know, it's one thing, for example, and some people struggle with this, if it's one thing if somebody comes and talks to the pastor about someone in the congregation who's struggling, and they do that because they 6:11, sorry. They do that because they're concerned about the believer and they don't want to see them go down a path that's going to harm them, and they really have a genuine love and a genuine care. That's not gossip, right? If they come to the pastor and talk about that. But if the context of it is you're just trying to knock somebody else down so you can feel better about yourself, then you're not in the business of building one another up. This one is, you got to be careful about that, though. Always ponder that and consider, am I gossiping here? I better make sure I'm not, right? I better make sure I'm not doing that. Here we have this message, which is often distorted. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. And here's the important, by the way. A few things I should note about this passage. It doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who want to get rich. In other words, that's their whole goal. They're totally focused on getting rich. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. This could be true of a believer. You could have a believer that's an exemplary believer walking with Christ and a beautiful example of the Christian life, and for some reason they get this bug that they somehow need to make more money, and then they're now filled with these foolish and harmful desires, and they start doing stupid things that are not godly because they're in this pursuit of money. And this really says it all right here. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So they have a love of money instead of a love of God. That's what's happened. They went from a love of God to a love of money. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. And I've seen this. And pierced themselves with many griefs. I love that language right there. Pierced themselves. It's like, they're just stabbing themselves with grief. It says here in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And this is a cool statement too. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, you're a born-again believer, you have eternal life, take hold of it. Live like someone who has eternal life, not like, as this passage in Peter talks about, not like the Gentiles, not like the unbelievers. Why would you do that? Why would you fall into this trap? Again, this trap is talking about money, the love of money. That passage was talking about parties and drunkenness and, giving yourself over to lusts and so on. So we want to recognize that no matter which way you go with this, there's a lot of ways you can falter and fail. But, if you think about it, this is a pretty good list, even though it really could have said in things such as these, Paul was usually pretty good about that. He didn't say it here, but righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pretty good list. Gentleness doesn't mean weakness. A lot of people get confused by that. It doesn't mean that you're weak. Gentleness means just that you have a tender, caring way of dealing with things, right? Still, you can come from a position of strength and be gentle. That's what I always have to tell the men. But yeah, a gentleman.
Right.
Yeah.
You don't want to think of those people as weak.
Yeah, a lot of times for men it's a struggle. Women don't have a problem at all with the idea of being gentle. That's very, people consider that to be very womanly. And I don't know if I had that in the notes on this one, but I had it in the notes on one of these that it's not when you as a man, when you are gentle, it's not that you're showing your feminine side. The assumption when you say that is that only women are gentle. Men are not naturally gentle. That's not true. A true man in the Lord is going to be gentle, strong and gentle at the same time. A woman who's in the Lord will be strong and gentle at the same time, right? That's exactly how we're supposed to be. Does that make sense? I mean, there's nothing girly about being gentle, but some guys are kind of, because of the stereotypes, I guess, and the things that are projected on us, they kind of think they have to be callous and, that's not true at all.
I think it's interesting, it's strong and gentle because you could be strong, and if you don't be careful about how you come across men and women, an example was a woman, who was a strong, and I guess even condemnation, and you don't want to condemn people, but you just want to be gentle with the way you approach people or suggest things to people or talk to people about things.
Right.
But you have that strength and that wisdom that you're trying to share, and if you don't do it in a gentle way...
Oh, they're going to just reject it anyway. Yeah, if you're not gentle about how you approach people, most people are going to reject it. But I when you were talking about that, a person that I know came to mind, and it is a woman, and And what's fascinating is that she's very mature in the word.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes.
But her, for lack of a better way to say it, her user interface is pretty rough.
Right. Right.
And
yeah,
so,
yeah.
You know what I mean? So when she's interacting with people, it's not good. And mm-hmm. Unfortunately, it puts a lot of people off.
Yeah.
Because, and it's sad because she's somebody who really, really has a beautiful way of a beautiful understanding, I should say, of, mm-hmm. of God and His Word, but just doesn't have that gentle.
Mm-hmm.
Observe it.
What's that?
And observe it part.
Yeah, I mean, but that's okay. The thing I do for her is I pray for her because I know she's in a position where she has a lot of opportunities to talk to people. So I mm-hmm. pray for her that the Lord will give her that ability to be a little softer,
yeah.
You know. Because I mean, quite frankly, if you know enough of the Word, you can use it as a hammer. Uh-huh. But how many people are nails? Not very many.
Yeah.
Right, there's a few people. What I mean by that, some people are.
Yeah.
Some people are. In fact, some people, if you hit them over the head with a hammer, if you hit them over the head like that, they respond to that. Mm-hmm. But most people are not. You know, most people are not going to respond well to that. But gentleness is not weak. That's what I'm trying to say. Well, back to our study in major Bible themes. Huge shift. Hopefully, mm-hmm. you guys got something out of the mm-hmm. First Peter stuff. We were looking at this already. We were looking at the different terms describing the immaterial part of man. We saw, do you remember the other ones we saw? We saw the spirit, the soul, the heart. Remember those, all those terms, that, you know, the heart, when the most of the time, in fact, I have to actually think about it, if I can think of a time when it doesn't, when the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about the inner part of who you are. It's not talking about this organ that pumps blood.
Mm-hmm.
There might be an exception to that somewhere in there where somebody's being killed or something, the sword went through his heart or something of that nature. But most of the time, the heart is a reference to the immaterial part of who we are. The mind was the last one we were looking at. So we had soul and spirit and heart and mind. And then what we had just looked at these passages, how the Scripture reveals the sinfulness of the mind of the unsaved man. We looked at the Romans 1:28, the 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Ephesians 4:17 and 18, the whole idea of the mind being turned over to the lust of the flesh and so on. Which we saw in Romans. God gave them over to a depraved mind again. So that's talking about the immaterial part. Could the soul be involved in that as well? Well, of course. Yeah, the soul's involved in that. I didn't even put passages in here, but Paul had some references to those kinds of things about how we want to be engaged with our minds and so on. And that was particularly important, by the way, at the time of the writing of a lot of these New Testament things, because you had a lot of the Greek philosophy and mindset coming into play. And so Paul wanted to try to bring in the idea of, guess what, you know, our mind and our souls and all of this is interconnected, and we don't want to overemphasize one over the other. So we looked at those passages, and we actually looked at the renewing, right? The Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, your soul is renewed, your spirit is going to be involved in the process as well, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's what we want to do. And ultimately, this is important, by the way. I don't know if I emphasized it last time, whenever it was, a few weeks ago. Proving what the will of God is. If you're really being transformed, if your mind is being renewed and you really are being transformed, you will prove, and this says approve, but the word that's underneath that is the dokimazo. It's a word that means to test for approval, and that's why they said approve on that. It's the idea of I've talked to you guys about this before. The idea of a sword maker, when he's putting this all together, when he tests the metal, he doesn't want it to fail. He wants it to succeed. He wants the metal to be strong enough for the sword. That's the idea of the dokimazo, and so this is the idea of an approval, but. What you want to understand about this is we're not talking about a mental approval, so that you may approve in your thinking what the will of God is. This is an approval, or approving, if you will, approving a demonstration of proof externally. People will see mm-hmm. what the will of God is when they look at your life. They will see it. They will see it, and you're obviously doing it. You're demonstrating it in such a way that you don't want it to fail. Right? That's the idea of the dokimazo. It should pass the test. And of course it will. God's will is perfect. And so as we prove it or show it to others, they'll see it. So if you're not noticing that kind of a thing in your own life, if, yeah, you're learning biblical principles and, you know, you think about the Bible and it's not, you know, you go to church on Sunday and you do these things, but you're not noticing any change whatsoever in your life, then that means you're probably not really being transformed. Now, I think I did talk about that before, that the transformation is not taking place. And so it's now you got to ask yourself the question, why? Why do I not see a transformation in my life? Is it a hardness of heart on my part where, yeah, I'm hearing the word, but I'm not really listening to what it's saying? Is it a disconnect from the standpoint of you've got a blind spot rather than a hardness? Of hardness of heart is where you just don't want to accept it, right? You don't want to accept what you... A blind spot is different. A blind spot is where you hear a Bible passage being taught or some kind of a lesson being taught in church or here or wherever else, and your mind immediately goes to, oh boy, I hope so-and-so is listening, or, man, I wish so-and-so could hear this, rather than even realizing that you need to hear it too, right? So that's a blind spot where you don't even recognize that that passage or that lesson or whatever is talking about you. But then the hardness of heart comes in where you don't really want to change. You know, you're kind of comfortable with your own thing. Yeah. And then the other thing that could be happening too that's causing you not to be transformed is that you're trying to accomplish the change on your own rather than allowing God to make the change. Because in the power of the flesh, you might see little changes here and there in the power of the flesh, but you're not going to see a true transformation. I mean, I loved it when I taught 1 John, the idea of God's kind of love. He manifests that in us. In other words, it's not natural to us. He manifests it in us. And so if He's not working in us and actually making the change, then we're never going to exhibit that kind of love. It has to be a God thing as He changes us. So my point being that you need to look at yourself in the mirror honestly and say, okay, what is preventing this transformation from taking place? I'm hearing the things of God being taught. Why is the transformation not taking place? So that's kind of, you know, one of those exhortations that we need to consider if we're not seeing a change. Now, this is what I hold to in terms of the where the immaterial part of man comes from. I hold what's called the traducion.
Say it again.
The traducion approach to how this works, and that is that when we procreate, both the material and immaterial aspects of man are passed down to the child from the parents. In other words, we reproduce after our kind. Now, the soul, we understand the soul, that God is the one who is in charge of the soul itself, right? He also opens the womb, by the way. So God opened it, right? So that's something that we can talk about science and technology and all that. The Bible is very clear. God opens the womb, right? So it's His to do. So when the soul comes about, it comes about as a result of the procreative process, and God is involved in that. That's why I'm convinced of this. You may have a different understanding of this. Man produces after its kind, and then so the sin nature which resides in the flesh as a result of the fall is passed down from the Father. So very important, as we've talked about before, it's very important to understand that it comes from the Father. The sins of the Father is an Old Testament term that talks about that. But it's very important when you understand the virgin birth. Jesus Christ did not come into this world with a sin nature because He didn't have a human father. Right? It's passed down from the Father. So I believe that material and immaterial comes from the parents. So we reproduce after our kind. That's part of the reason we come into this world with a dead human spirit, is because the fall of Adam, right? We had the fall of Adam. And then as a result of the fall of Adam, we now, when we procreate, when we reproduce, we're reproducing as fallen creatures. And so our children are born with a dead human spirit. And so it needs to be regenerated, the quickening or the regeneration that the Scripture talks about of salvation. The human body is the abode of man's soul and spirit, if a believer, until he dies. We understand that. The body of a believer is declared to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Very important to understand it. Now, all this time, we've been talking about the immaterial part. Now we're talking about the body. And the body's fascinating because first and foremost is declared to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So here, these two go together very well. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can glorify God in your body. And that's amazing when you consider the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Christ actually referred to his own body as a temple. John 2:21. So he's doing things, and so they challenged him here in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, oblivious, said, I added that myself, then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, he knew they were going to destroy that temple and it was going to be raised up again.
Is that the temple, though? I'm assuming.
You would assume that he was near the temple when he said this, and so their thoughts immediately went to the temple building, not even thinking of his body, right?
Yeah, because that was where they had the people selling stuff.
Oh, that's where, yeah, that's right. That's where they were defiling the temple with their commerce, yeah. And Christ can actually be exalted in the body of a believer. Philippians 1:20 is a fascinating thing to think about. So in verse 18 he says, "What then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." See here, this is the example where you have some proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, right? We've looked at this passage before, rather than from pure motives. And then he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." That's awesome. That's a faith that I don't know that I fully have, right? But his, you know what I mean? I'm not sure I actually can go to the point, but I hope so. I'd love to think so. That Paul wanted for Christ to be exalted, whether he lived or whether he died. And the idea of him being exalted in your body as you live, I mean, is that not that we represent Christ, we're conformed to the image of Christ? That's the picture of the living and holy sacrifice, by the way. Is that Christ is exalted in our bodies. In other words, when somebody looks at us, they see Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the key. But by death, you know, he knew that by his very death, Christ could be exalted, because in their taking of his life, it could be, even that could be a witness. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 6:20 already how we can glorify God in this body. At the same time, which is the fascinating conundrum here, is the body is considered to be an earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians 4:7. It says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." So that's what that's describing, is kind of the lowly nature of it, right? We're a heavenly people, and yet we dwell in these earthen vessels, right? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And think about that for a second. So whatever it is that we exhibit in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, whatever divine power is on display in our lives, it's on display in these earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Right? We, in other words, we don't have any claim to it. It's obvious we're doing this while we're living in these earthen vessels, these lowly earthen vessels. Pretty cool, I think. Lowly body, it's actually described in Philippians 3:21. And here it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven," verse 20, "from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate." That's the idea of our lowly body. Our lowly body. "Into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So So that's the obviously the idea of the transformation that's going to take place when he comes, right? They have the rapture event where those that are alive are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, dead in Christ rise first and all of that. But we go from this body, which is not suited for glory. It's not. But we will have a body that's going to be in conformity with the body of His glory, the resurrection body He already has. Right? Pretty cool. But right now we're in a lowly body. It's also described as an earthly body in Colossians 3:5. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. This is talking to believers, right? This is the same kind of message we saw in 1 Peter, the idea of, look, this is you walked in all of these things when you were an unbeliever, but you're not. So why are you doing this? And consider is a thinking word. You should think about it and consider that yourself, that your earthly body is dead to these things. And this goes back to what I've talked about before, that the sin nature is crucified. It already has been, and it has no power except when you grant it power. And that's the key, is that we on our own little selfish roller coaster ride, we decide that we want to let the sin nature have control. And then we go right back to these things. I love the description here. That amounts to idolatry when you go after all of these things, right? And it's a body that must be disciplined. 1 Corinthians 9:27. He's talking about running the race, right? Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air. In other words, that's the idea of not having any direction at all, right? No purpose, no direction. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So, fascinating description there. But the idea is that, think about it for a second. How many preachers, and here we have an apostle, but how many preachers have totally discredited their ministry through succumbing to their own sin natures? Right? Preacher has an affair with a deacon's wife or who knows what, right? So totally discredits their ministry because they're up at the pulpit preaching all these things, and then they do that, and that's the idea of not being disqualified. This is specifically talked about being disqualified for ministry. You know, and a pastor can do that. And Paul was concerned about that as well. But the idea of disciplining, he says, it's literally the word for bruise. The idea is, and you know, he wasn't getting out things and beating himself physically. That's not what was happening there. The point is that what do we have? Paul himself talked about it, the whole battle that goes on between the new and the old self. The disciplining of the body and making it the slave is the idea of having victory over sin, which we've talked about before, right? The idea of having victory over sin and that. And so we have to recognize, you know what, this body of flesh that I have is trying to, you know, the lusts of the flesh themselves are trying to get me to do things that are against God. And by having that kind of discipline and having that kind of an attitude that the body is the slave, rather than us being a slave to the sin nature, I'm going to make the sin nature a slave to me, right? To me. So it's kind of that attitude. But again, you can't do this in your own strength. You have to do this in the strength of God. You will fail. I mean, I can tell you from personal experience, and I can tell you from what the Bible says, that you will fail if you try to do this in your own power. It won't work. The body's going to win. So it's interesting. It's fascinating to me. If I go back to that, it's just fascinating to me that in that body, that earthen vessel, that lowly body that's not suited for glory, that body that has to be disciplined, we are a temple of God, the Holy Spirit, and we can glorify God. I just think if you want a better testimony to grace, I can't think of one, because that's amazing, isn't it? But then again, what we read in that one passage is so true, because out of all of that comes the idea that, you know what, whatever I can do that's a good thing, it's got to be from God, because look at this, you know, it's got to be from God.
Yeah,
that's right. Now, our natural bodies are perishable and not suited for glory, so we will receive a new spiritual body, which is imperishable at the coming of Christ for His church. We already looked at the Philippians passage, so let's take a look wherever my mouse is. Where is it? Hello. There it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 57. Now, this This is Paul writing, so it might be a little bit confusing. Paul's writings sometimes are hard to follow. But just stay with it, if you can. He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." It's the idea of a corruption body, and this is one without corruption. So it's the idea of something that can't be, something one can be corrupted, the other one can't be, right? So that's why they translate it perishable and imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. So this is a body of dishonor, right? It's part of the fallen race, a body of dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And this word is psychikos. If you look at the bottom down there left, you can see the word psychikos. The soul is the psyche. So this word means, it actually means a soulish body, a body designed for the soul. It's going to be raised a spiritual body, a body that's designed to house the spirit. So right now we're in a soulish body because God knew that we would need a body that would house the soul. And He gave us that body to start with. And it's raised a spiritual body. And then he goes on to say, I was just pointing out, Daniel, the word for natural here is psychikos, which means soulish, or one that's meant to house the soul. The soul is the psyche. And so that's what I was just pointing out. But we see all these things. We are currently perishable, a dishonor, weak, soulish. But we will have a body that's imperishable. It's going to be glorious. It will be strong, and it will be a spiritual body. That's the differences. Now, Paul goes on to say, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So he's making one of his legal, logical arguments here, right? If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Because we all come into this world in a natural body, in a soulish body, and then we have the spiritual body. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. So in other words, Christ came from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, which we are now, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's what we're going to receive in terms of the resurrection body.
Doesn't it also say that we're made in the image of God?
Yeah, we are made in the image of God. Yeah, we are.
So currently?
Well, we can bear...
Because that's why we're called not to murder and so forth.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. We still bear the image of God. We do. And that's actually... the lesson in Genesis 6, I think, is where it talks about that. So even after the fall, we still bear the image of God. But yet, at the same time, what you want to understand is that we are also, at the same time, bearing the image of the earthly because we're in these fallen earthen vessels and lowly vessels. Right. So we have that conundrum right now that we're both, right? But then... As born-again believers, at one point we're going to have the resurrection body and we will no longer bear the image of the earthly, but only the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So in other words, we can't go to heaven like this. We can't do it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable. I love that language. It's like clothing yourself with that, right? The perishable has to clothe itself with the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. So now we see one more, right? We saw all those other ones, dishonor and weak and all those. And now we see mortal and immortal, right? But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality... Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is an awesome verse right here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. In the Lord. To me, that's a refrigerator verse right there. But here's all this imagery of the changing, right? But the idea of if you really think about what this is saying is that that's what I was saying earlier, that this body is not suited for glory. Perishable cannot go to the kingdom of God in terms of going to heaven. We can't. We have to be changed, and so we will be changed. We'll receive a new body that is suited for glory, just like Christ himself did, right? He received a new body before he ascended into heaven. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected first to receive the new body suited for glory. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:52, but it's also in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, it's the trumpet of God, and it was described in the other one as the last trumpet. One of these days I need to do this study. I haven't done it yet. I need to figure out how many last trumpets there are in Scripture. There's multiple last trumpets. You would say, wait a minute, I thought the last was the last.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much. Because, for example, they might talk about...
the last trumpet of a certain period.
Yeah, exactly. You could even have, for example, the last trumpet of a war. Right? If there was a war engaged between the Israelites and the Assyrians, for example, you'd have the last trumpet of the war. You have the last trumpet. They're always, almost always confined to an age. And so this is the last trumpet of our age. When this trumpet sounds, the age in which we live is over. Because Christ himself will come and all of these things are going to happen and this age is over. So don't get confused by the last. I always have to talk to people about that because they hang on to that. We saw that those who are alive at his coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:52. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, his new body was flesh and bones. We talked about this before, flesh and bones. Note that there was no mention of blood, giving us at least some idea of what our new bodies would be like. But that's the only real glimpse we have, right? Is Christ himself. See, this is where they weren't sure it was him, and he said in Luke 24:39, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So here he is in a resurrection body, flesh and bones. Now, was it flesh and bones like what we have now? Or is it some other kind of flesh? And is it some other kind of bones? Because I dare say that even if I didn't have blood, I couldn't pass through that wall. And Christ was able to pass through walls in his resurrection body. So is it, maybe it's a different kind of flesh and it's a different kind of bones. But it is significant that there's no more blood, because these bodies, what is the source of life in terms of these bodies? It's the blood, right? Blood is the life is in the blood. You can read that in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. But when we have our new bodies, basically the life is in the spirit at that point, right? We're no longer functioning in this. We're no longer functioning in this kind of a domain anymore. Now we're in our new body, and the life is in the spirit, not in the blood anymore. But it's got to be some different kind of a body, because I don't think you could take, if I fell over dead and you drained my cadaver of all the blood, you could not carry me through that wall. I still couldn't go through that wall. So it's got to be something different.
We could try for you.
Yeah, I'm sure you would, actually. I can picture it right now. I mean, first thing, if I fell here and I died, is you'd say, well, we got to get his blood out of him so we can try this.
You guys,
hey, you wouldn't have to worry about me anymore at that point.
But Jesus could do that anyway.
Well, true. I mean, they're miraculous things, true. And perhaps that's what that was miraculous things, right? Maybe that's what that was, right? That's a good point. But I guess what I'm saying is we kind of know what his body was, but maybe we don't really know totally what his body was. That's where I was really trying to go.
What's interesting is he still has the likeness of what he looked like in this body.
Sort of.
Well, they recognize him, right?
And No, they didn't. They didn't, because remember, they weren't sure it was him. How many times, like, he was walking down the road to Emmaus and they didn't know it was him.
Yeah, didn't it talk about them being kind of blinded from it, though?
Well, yeah, but I mean, I guess the idea is they couldn't exactly recognize. Now, he did have the wounds.
Right, that's what I was going to say. He's got the wounds that says, hey, come poke me if you don't really think it's me. Kind of like a dumbfounded, like, this can't be him because he just died.
I don't think it's...
Well, then
I don't think we should take it that he looked exactly the same, because there's enough evidence that they didn't for sure know that it was him, that he probably looked a little different. And I suspect, I'll tell you right up front, this is not doctrinal, you know, dogmatic. I know this to be the case. I suspect that he had those wounds so that they would know it was him. But I don't think we should have the impression that we're going to look just like we do now in our resurrection bodies, although people will be able to recognize us, I think.
Right.
One thing that's kind of cool, I'll throw this in as an extra little bonus thing, is that... Yeah, it's a bonus. Is that Revelation says we're going to get a new name.
Yeah.
But a name which only we will know. Now, obviously, God knows it because He gave us that name. But it's going to be some kind of a new name that actually is kind of symbolic of our identification with Christ. And we have this new name that is, I guess it's how He's going to address us, is with that new name. But nobody else is going to know it. So if you saw me in heaven, you'd walk up and you still call me Cliff, right? But He's not going to call me that. He's going to call me something else because of this new name that we receive. It's kind of cool. But we get the impression from Scripture that you would be able to recognize me.
Now, we call you Ringtail?
Yeah, probably.
We'd still have memory of...
The people that I knew when I was young will call me Carrot Top. You know, there'll be all those kinds of names. Sure, why not? Nicknames. Yeah. I think there'll be nicknames in heaven. Yeah. Trevor.
Trevor
Barcode. Yeah. So, yeah, but I think that my point about the resurrection body is, though, that even though they were able to touch it and it was tangible, you know, they were able to touch it, so they knew He wasn't just a spirit. That was important, right, that they recognized that He wasn't just a spirit. I don't think we really know that much about the resurrection body, but from what Paul wrote in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, we know that it's a body suited for glory, that it's imperishable, it's immortal, it's all the things that we would need in terms of a body that's going to last us all eternity. So we don't know that much about it, but we know a little bit.
Yeah, I guess the only thing I'm still thinking is He still appeared to many people, and they, you know, it's recorded. He walked around, many people saw Him for 40 days.
Many people did see Him for 40 days.
You would think, recognize Him when I said, that's not the guy.
So I don't know. Maybe there's going to be some kind of a resemblance. I don't know. I'm hoping it's, you know, what I looked like when I was younger, maybe. I don't know.
You look like Peter right
now. You look and feel just like right now.
Yes, I don't know what we were talking about recently, but someone made a comment about, you know, would you be your older self? Would you be your younger self? Would you be... Will children be older? Or will they be their child? You know,
there's interesting stories that you can read. None of it's like you know, biblically founded, but there's real interesting, a girl that paints that people all over the world comes to paint, and a boy that ended up, his dad I guess was a pastor, and he's got a book out. Then he passed and he went to heaven was his story and came back. Of course, you can only guess, right? This is not biblical, but he, when shown pictures, recognizes pictures of the stuff the girl painted. But when he was shown a picture of his uncle that he knew only very briefly because he was like 3 or 4, he didn't recognize him. But someone threw some pictures out on the table and he goes, "Hey, there's Uncle so and so." It was him at like 25.
Yeah, it's heaven is for real.
That's interesting to think about.
Yeah, we don't have any biblical evidence we can go to, but what we do know is there's evidence that you'll be able to recognize other people. But I don't know. I don't think we should get too caught up in that. What we know is that we're going to have a body that God's designed for us that's going to be a really good one. Yeah. I mean, people often ponder what heaven is like, and I think we only have glimpses of it. And, you know, when you consider what are our activities going to be? We only have scant information about such things. You know, what are our activities going to be? What are we going to be spending our time, which is kind of not a valid term anymore anyway, but what are we going to be involved in? We really don't have a lot of answers about heaven, and so you try to understand it the best you can. You know, people say, well, I'm going to be playing on the best golf course ever for my rest of eternity, or I don't even, you know, who knows, right? We don't know. All we know is it's going to be glorious and it's going to be wonderful, and I'm looking forward to it. Well, yeah, but trust me when I tell you, Daniel, it gets worse. It does. These bodies, you know, the outer man decays, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, right? So we understand that there's a decay process that takes place. But, you know, if you think about it, though, we say all of those things, but at the same time, what an amazing thing this is that God created, because we live here in this world today. How different is this world from 1,000 years ago? I'm talking about in terms of the pollutants in the air and the atmosphere itself and all the things that we eat in terms of food and so on and so forth. Go back into the garden. What was the environment like there compared to what it is today? But yet God created a body in such a way that it's able to live in any of those environments and circumstances. So really, even this body in its fallen state is still pretty amazing in terms of what God did in creating this. So I don't want to cut it down too much, but at the same time,
I'm just saying I'm looking forward to something better
as well, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. But you know, whether we'll, you know, I'd like to think, you know, my finger got smashed a long time ago, and it kind of pokes out a little bit. I'd like to think my resurrection body's not going to have that. Probably not going to have that scar on my toe where I dropped the glass when I was 3 years old and all that stuff. I'm thinking I won't have that stuff anymore, but we'll see. We'll see when we get there, right? But anyway, so that's man, his creation, and the essence of all of that in closing is that the Bible is very clear about this. And so be very careful and don't let yourself get pulled into any of the evolving kind of ideas of how we came about. I mean, we were created from the dust of the earth. And then woman was taken from man. So effectively, you know, if you think about it, she was taken from the dust of the earth because she's taken from the man. So I don't think these are just cutesy little stories.
Yeah.
I think this is an account. This is a narrative of what actually took place. And so that's, you know, don't allow yourself to get... Let me say it a different way. Allow yourself to be called a fool for believing that. Don't even let that bother you the least little bit. You know, if somebody wants to call you a fool for believing what God said about how man came into existence, and say, okay, I'm a fool. You know, call me a fool. That's fine. I am fine with being foolish if it means that I trust in God. So that's the real key, is that he did create us. And then, of course, now we procreate in order for the line to go on. And so we want to recognize what he's told us and how he's done it. So it was a divine thing that happened when he created us. It's going to be a divine thing when he gives us the new body suited for glory. And so all of these things are pretty cool to contemplate, I think. I think it is anyway. Pretty neat stuff. All right, well, let's go ahead and close. 2 minutes to go. Let's go ahead and close. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word and how it really isn't that difficult for us to believe what your word says. We have a lot of influences all around us that try to convince us otherwise, but it's really easy to believe you when you tell us these things. I pray that you would help us to just trust what your word says and not have any doubts. Help us to be strong in our faith. And when those moments of doubt do arise, Father, help us to just turn to you as little children and ask for your help. And we know you'll give us help in those situations whenever we need it. And Father, I just thank you that we can be like that. We know we are your children and we can look to you just like that. As a child looks to its parent, we can look to you that exact same way. So, Father, help us in our weakness, help us in our doubt, and help us to represent Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. We pray this in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.